The article said that leaving a church is akin to amputation. Boy, have you ever left your congregation, or are you considering to do so? That's what we're going to be talking about today on Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, June the 29th. I'm Tom Baker, your host. And by the way, this is a call-in program. Tomorrow's going to be totally call-in on any subject because we're not going to be live here on Friday. Somebody said there's a July 4th holiday, and so we're not live either Friday or Monday. Oh, boy. Well, anyway, so tomorrow's our last program for the week. And today we're going to be talking about an article that I had read in our city newspaper called the Post-Dispatch, entitled Leaving a Church is Akin to Amputation. It's by a pastor of another denomination. What happens is this paper each week has musings from blogs and thoughts from other pastors about spiritual topics. This one is Leaving a Church is Akin to Amputation. I totally disagree with this. Oh, you do? You're always disagreeing with everything. No, no. If they changed one word, I would totally agree with it. Oh, what's the one word? The word A. Let me read the title again. Leaving a church is akin to amputation. No, what's akin to amputation is leaving church. As with most theological terminology from the Bible, context is everything. We as Lutherans, and of course being a distinctively Lutheran point of view, I always like to bring in wonderful rediscoveries of the Bible from the time of the Reformation, and one of them is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We've said at length, if you've listened to the program for any time, that the word law has about 12 different meanings. It can mean moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. It can be uses of the law, a curb, a mirror, a rule. It can be a principle of life. It can be books of the Bible, the law and the prophets. It's got a number of meanings. And how you figure out what it means is context. I'll give you a very simple English question. When I am on the beach, I see the sea. Now, wait a minute. I use the word sea, pronounced C, twice. Am I talking about a letter C? No. But from the context, it's obvious that the first C is a verb about sight. And the second C is like the ocean. So when I'm on the beach, I see the sea. You probably didn't even think twice about what I was thinking of because you knew it immediately because of context. You see, if you understood the Greek and the Hebrew, then a lot of times the context is just so obvious. Moses brought down from Mount Sinai the law. Now, what do you think that's talking about? Yes, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. Or Jesus says, have you not read the law and the prophets? What's he talking about? He's dividing the books of the Old Testament. First five books of Moses was referred to or were referred to as the law. And the rest, the prophets or the writings. So the same with the word church. There's a wider sense of church and there's a narrower sense of church. I'm a member of the church, but I also belong to a church. The church I belong to is St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. But the church to which I belong is the Holy Christian Church. In fact, I just left a congregation that I've been there for over 30 years as a member. Pastor most of the time, member in the last few years, since I worked full-time for Concordia Mission Society. And when I left St. James, it didn't feel like an amputation. I think it might have felt worse had it been a few years earlier, but I had been missing for so many weeks because I'm often gone on weekends, And our children were over at St. Paul de Paris, so my wife was often over there. So it really wasn't akin to an amputation at all. But what we want to talk about today isn't who cares what Tom Baker thinks. What does God think? I'm going to try and make the point that remaining in a congregation could be worse than an amputation. It could be a far more severe disease. It is really hard to believe, because 30, 40 years ago, you would have said, oh, never. But there are actually pastors and congregations that are applauding the recent change of law in New York for gay marriage. In fact, there's denominations that permit their clergy who are gay to marry and still remain as clergy. This is what happens when the devil gets within a denomination and within a country. Now, a pastor recently said, I heard him, though it wasn't Lutheran, he said, if God doesn't destroy the United States of America, pretty soon he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I think that's taking it a little too far, and I'll tell you why. Is because, remember Abraham? Well, if there are, what, 70 people, 60, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10 people. If there's 10 people, God said you want to destroy it. Well, there's a lot more than 10 people in the United States of America. So I'm not looking for the point of fire and brimstone coming down on this nation quite yet. In fact, Judgment Day will probably come before that. But who knows? Take a look at other countries where the gospel was really quite strong. A lot of Christians, and then due to, say, communism or some dictatorship or something comes into the country, and all of a sudden there are very few public believers. Well, let's get back to the point. How could not leaving a congregation be a far worse disease than leaving the congregation from God's point of view? Well, from God's point of view, there are two really important decisions you make in your lifetime. Number one, and not particularly in order of importance, obviously, I'm just saying number one is who you marry, and number two is what congregation you join. Who you marry is a lifelong commitment. Not at all like what's happening today, of course, in many marriages. In fact, because of the ruling in New York, they're talking quite a bit when gay marriage first became started. I think it was in one of the states on the East Coast. It wasn't Maine. It was something like that. But anyway, the two women who got married have now divorced. Surprise. Be that as it may, the point we're making is if you are in a congregation that is teaching false doctrine, it is a sin to support that congregation. Well, to what level, Pastor? Well, from my point of view, since it is quite clear that there can be a congregation that supports the Word of God in its entirety in a summary fashion, then that's the church you need to find. This is why, if there's a denomination that doesn't have an adult instruction class ahead of time, I wouldn't even get near that, because they don't think doctrine is all that important. But doctrine is very, very important, because it's going to decide what you're going to hear in sermons and what your children are going to be brought up on. You want your children brought up in any other religion of the world in which God is primarily a God of justice, who's going to give your child what he or she deserves. If they're good, he'll be good. If they're bad, he'll be bad towards them. I mean, even parents don't act that way. Even parents don't act that way. How many times have you misbehaved and your parents still loves you? Well, yes, they may discipline, but that's because they do love you, if they discipline appropriately. The fact of the matter is here, what we're speaking about is to remain in the congregation where it is teaching false doctrine is to put your soul in jeopardy. So you should always be checking out with the scriptures as to whether or not the leadership in the congregation is first appropriate leadership. What I mean by that is that they have been called as God so calls pastors into the holy ministry. And there are some criteria. You can look at Titus or Timothy, where it talks about that they should be of good reputation. They should be the husband of only one wife. They should be male. They should be speaking God's word in its purity and administering the sacraments rightly. If you're in a congregation where that isn't happening, then God is not happy. Oh, so you're going to change the congregation. Yes. If the congregation is a participant in a large denomination, it's going to be very difficult to change the theology of that congregation without changing the theology of the entire denomination. Now, it can happen. In fact, what we once considered to be a cult, or at least non-Christian, the World Home Bible religion, that had a huge sway towards Christianity, where many of the pastors became Christian. I mean, that's really something. But it doesn't happen very often. The Reformation would be another example, where even though Luther and his friends attempted to change the Roman Church, they were unable to do so. In fact, at the Council of Trent, it became even more strong in its demands that anybody who believes in justification by grace through faith should be anathema, that nobody is saved by faith alone. It always has to be by faith plus your works. Now, the reason we are not going to say that that damns anybody who believes that is because you never really have faith without works. In fact, faith itself is a good work. It's just that the thing that finally put you into the family of God was not the works attached to the faith, but the faith and the faith alone. And that faith isn't just belief, as we said yesterday, in some historical event of the Bible, even though every one of them is true. But that faith is trust in the promises connected to those historic events. So when we take a look at the big picture, if you leave a congregation that is teaching the Word of God properly and administering the sacraments properly, but you leave over some personality conflict, that could be displeasing to God. Now, he's still going to allow that because, remember, even at time the apostles couldn't even work together and they had to split up. Now, that's just because we're poor, sinful beings. But they continued in their mission. I had a member once who somebody was wanting to join, but they had worked with him in a job and they had some really bad experiences with the member of mine, and they just couldn't join the church while he was there. I mean, the bad experiences were more personality. There was nothing illegal going on. But it just rubbed the person wrong, and he just felt uncomfortable being around that member. I never did tell a member that that individual had been thinking of joining and now wasn't. Fortunately, he did join another Lutheran church. But sometimes, you know, people will leave a church. For example, a divorce takes place, and both are still members of the church. That can get pretty uncomfortable, and I can understand somebody moving to another church. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with leaving a church. Let's say many of my members, when they moved out of state, like to Chicago, I didn't expect them to come back to St. James every weekend. That's why we have a transfer process. There are about six or seven ways a person can leave a church: by means of a transfer, by means of a release, by means of excommunication, by means of death, and others like that. And none of those would be contrary to the will of God. Even an excommunication wouldn't be contrary to the will of God, because excommunication should take place. But let's kind of look at this article written by this pastor and analyze a little closely. He starts off with a story. He says it's an old joke about a man marooned on a deserted isle. He was alone for 20 years. Rescuers finally found him, and they were astonished to find the man had built two buildings that looked a lot like churches. "What's this building?" one of the rescuers asked the man. "That's where I go to church," he replied. "And what about this one?" the rescuer asked, pointing to the other building. "Oh, that," the man said. "That's where I used to go to church." I mean, he's the only one on the island. Now, the article goes on. "The story might strike a familiar chord with some folks. Too often, American culture regards religious institutions as commodities. We can switch and trade to suit our lifestyles. We look for a product that meets our immediate needs. We hunt around for a good deal, a good fit, and can leave as quickly as we arrived. There are, of course, a few reasons why one should leave a church. Sometimes the hurt is too deep." I guess he's talking about maybe there's a personality conflict or something, or somebody argued with somebody in the council, or who knows. "At those times, we realize that a local congregation is a human institution and it's time to move on. But I think those moments are truly few and far in between." Now, I'm going to kind of disagree with him here a bit. A local congregation is a human institution? No. The congregation is a divine institution because it's established by God Himself with a called pastor. So we can't say, oh, we can expect there to be conflicts in a congregation because it's only a human organization. No, it's a divine organization, but that still doesn't take away the conflict. For example, how many disciples did Jesus have? Yeah, 12. Did they all get along with each other and with Jesus at all times? Of course not. And that's not because Jesus and disciples were a human institution. No, it's because the disciples were sinners. So even in a divine institution such as the Holy Christian Church, there are still sinners who need to be comforted. Now, it's interesting to note he doesn't give a reason to leave a church because of false teaching. It's only if there was a kind of a hurt that you experience. So he goes on, "For that reason, I would counsel those who are considering leaving a church to pause and reflect on the meaning of church membership." Oh, okay, now we're going to hear the meaning of church membership. He first of all starts off with the negatives. It's not just a social convention. Okay, that's good. You want to join the YMCA? That's a social convention. You get exercise. You might get training in some skills that you don't have. That's fine. So we'll agree there that the church is more than a social convention. And it isn't just something we do because we get something out of it. All right, I'll kind of buy into that we don't go to church like we go to a swimming pool because we want to have a good swim. Belonging to a church is a call to participate in a covenant relationship. We belong to God, not to an institution. Now, there is where the logic of this fails me. Yes, there's no doubt there is a covenant relationship. That means there's a relationship with God Himself on the basis of His covenant or testament to us. I'm quite sure, because the person isn't Lutheran, that he would also consider the covenant relationship to be two ways. But that's Old Testament. Old covenant. Oh, yes, we definitely should be doing good works, but it's not of our, not part of our covenant relationship with God. Just because you sin, in no way do you suddenly lose your relationship with God. In every other religion you do, but not in Christianity. See, the definition of church from the time of the Lutheran Reformation is just exquisite. What is and where is the church? It is where the Word of God is taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. And throughout this whole article, there isn't any hint of teaching and doctrine as the reason for either joining a church or leaving a church. And to me, those are the only reasons. He goes on, interestingly, there is no mention in Scripture about joining a church. Well, I'm not sure what he means by to the saints at Rome, to the saints at Galatia, to the saints at Corinth. If those aren't churches or congregations, I don't know what is. I mean, he's talking about at Corinth, for example, of excommunicating a stepson because of his fooling around with his stepmother. Well, who's doing that? What we mean by the church is a gathering of Christians in a specific area, under a specific roof, in a specific place. There were plenty of churches in the New Testament. Sometimes they were only house churches. The communities, he says, described in the New Testament were active and vibrant and at times chaotic and contentious. Paul describes that community as the living body of Christ. Each part of the body is vital and necessary. Separating from the body was akin to amputation. Yeah, I'm hard-pressed that this pastor doesn't recognize the difference between leaving the church, which Paul is talking about, if he's talking about anything as an amputation, versus leaving a congregation. Most people should leave the congregations they're in because the majority of people in congregations are under false teaching of some nature. Either congregations that don't teach the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, or teach a decision theology, or teach that you're going to get to heaven by your works. Your works really make a difference. I mean, I could go on and on all day. That's why the most important decision you make is what congregation you're going to join, and you check out that congregation to make sure it's teaching according to the Word of God and administering the sacraments rightly. Yes, each part of the body is vital and necessary, and separating from the body was akin to amputation. But we need to make a distinction between the body of Christ and a local congregation. The two are not identical if the Word of God is not preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered rightly. Churches aren't perfect, of course. There are plenty of reasons to leave. But Christ's body will be incomplete without the participation of every working part. Now, I don't have any problem with those sentences. It's just that it's not talking about a congregation. It's talking about the Holy Christian Church. And sometimes, if you're working hard in a congregation that's one that teaches false doctrine, that is not doing the will of God. You really need to examine whether or not your church is foursquare on the Word of God and the right administration of the Holy Sacraments. So, when a person leaves the church, which means he falls into unbelief, yes, that's an amputation, but if not, it's not. When we get back from the break, be glad to take any phone calls on these items, 505-7850. And we also have another topic we're going to go to. In the meantime, 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2750. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, June the 29th. Stay with us through the break.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, working through common issues between husbands and wives, discover how a love list can help. We'll talk about girls and sex education and things parents can do to keep their kids healthy. All that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. As our nation celebrates Independence Day this weekend, the assigned scripture reading for our Sunday worship from Romans chapter 7 talks to us about the law. Now, a law can be taken in a couple different ways. St. Paul writes, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate." Now, the law of the land can take care of that in one way. God's law can take care of it another way.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
When teenagers begin pushing for independence, mom and dad can worry about never seeing them again. I'm John Fuller. This is Focus on the Family Minute. Family expert Rebecca Hagelin offers this tip on staying connected with your child.
We always had a goal at our house to make our house the teenage hangout. And that's a great time to spend more time with your kids and their friends. And my little philosophy is feed them and they will come.
That's right.
If you feed the masses will show up. So we deliberately set aside a certain portion of our income to feeding the masses and to making our home fun. And you'll be surprised at how much time you get back with your kids and with their friends.
Be proactive. Stay connected with your teens. They need you now more than ever before. Find more trusted advice at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Martin Luther once said that music is one of the most beautiful and delightful presents God has given us. We believe that. That's why we're now providing beautiful classical music and sacred classics online 24 hours a day on classic99.com. It's our present to you. Check us out, classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
We have several short-form programs and quick sound bites on our website at kfuo.org. You'll find our soundbites at the center of our homepage, and the short-form programs are buttoned to the right-hand side. The short-form programs are no more than a couple minutes long, and you'll find these inspirational programs informative and uplifting. Programs like the Meyer Minute, Front Porch Parenting, Do You Have a Minute, and By the Way. If you miss them on the radio or just want to listen to them again, click on to KFUO.org and listen today.
The law of God is good and wise, and sets His will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. Yes, that's a hymn called The Law of God is Good and Wise. And you may be familiar with it or not, but it is, again, an example of a wonderful summary of the law of God. And the law of God is seen many a time from our point of view in such a way that we understand why God uses the law. Now, this program is called Law and Gospel, and of course we're taking a look at it from a distinctively Lutheran point of view, because that's what this station is all about, listener-supported KFUO Radio. And I'm a pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and as you well know, at listening at any time of this station, we're very conservative when it comes to morality, and believe the Word of God in all of its parts is true, that there are no errors in it anywhere. If any of you have a trouble with that, don't hesitate to call me at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I got a phone call today about a lady asking about a hymn, and we do the hymns normally on Monday afternoon, but we're always doing the hymn assigned for that particular week, so I thought it'd be kind of nice to go over a hymn right now, which, in my opinion, is a wonderful summary of the law in regard to the distinction between law and gospel. It's called The Law of God is Good and Wise. So this already says something about the law of God, is that this is not a negative thing, even though at times it's got negative news. The best analogy I can think of for the law of God in this regard is going to a physician and being diagnosed with something that is causing ill health. The diagnosis may not be happy to hear about. You know, you have a virus, or you've got the flu, or we have to do surgery, or something along that lines. But the diagnosis is still good because it leads us to proper treatment, and it's wise because it looks at the whole picture. If you give the same medicine, every time I hear somebody have an ache, a headache or a finger ache or a backache or a foot ache, I will say, you should take an Advil. I would not be a very good doctor because I just advertise Advil, because every time I get an ache and I take an Advil, it seems to go away. Now, why it goes away, I have no idea. I mean, you have a headache. You take a pill with water and it goes down to your stomach and your head feels better. How's that happen? I have no idea. Oh, yes, I know, through the blood and all this, but no, I'm a theologian. I'm not a physician. So if you want to ask me something about the diagnosis of the law, then I should have an answer. But the diagnosis of medicine, no. Doctors will come in and three people will have almost the same kinds of problems, but maybe just a little different, and they'll be prescribed totally different medicine, because that little difference makes a huge difference. And that's the same with law and gospel. Applying the law is really difficult because you have to know the ailment. If somebody never thinks they sin, then you would apply the law by showing areas where they do sin. If somebody thinks, oh yeah, I sin, but it's not that bad, then you would use the law to show that it really is that bad. And so there's all kinds of approaches to the law's diagnosis. Now, the next part of the verse is interesting. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes. I was taught, and I still appreciate this, that a synonym for the word law is the will of God. Like if your parents lay down the law in the household, what are they really doing? They're telling you what their will is under certain circumstances. So there's no difference between the law of God and the will of God. Now, the will of God changes. I thought God was unchanging. Well, God is unchanging, but his will can often change. For example, during the days of the Old Testament books, the will of God enveloped a what we call a ceremonial set of laws. That's no longer part of the will of God. Because the ceremonial laws had as their primary function to show that you were a sinner, to remind you that you were a sinner, to emphasize that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. Today, we have something else to do that. It's called the cross of Christ. If you don't think you're that bad a sinner, look at the cross, because he died for you. And had he not died for you, you wouldn't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. So the law of God, we've already found out, it's good, it's wise, and it's his will. Third line, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. The law does show the way of righteousness. Just because you can't do it doesn't mean that couldn't have been the way. For example, if my son comes to me and says, Dad, I'd like to have a bike. And I say, no problem at all. And he says, wow, how can I get it? And let's say he's 6 years old. I say, go to work, get a job, and buy it yourself. No problem. Now, that's absolutely true. If you have a job and make some money, you can buy a bike. But he can't do it. He's 6 years old. It's almost illegal in most states to hire a six-year-old. And if he does, he'll get less than minimum wage. Take him a long time to wait for that bite. But what you said is true. It's just that under his circumstances, it's impossible. so also with the will of God. It's absolutely true that if you were to follow the will of God perfectly and never sin, you would not be going to hell. But it's impossible not to sin. That's just part and parcel of it. Verse 2. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts. Now, its light of holiness. What does that mean? To do the will of God means that you would be obeying His will, which means you're holy. The word holy really means to set aside, so that if something is holy, it's set aside, particularly for the work of God. And in Christ, you are set aside to do the will of God. To be holy, it therefore shows us how unholy we are. Let's say you've been working outside and you go inside and the lights aren't on and you went to wash your face and you just put a little water on it because you don't think you're that dirty. Then the lights go on and you see that your face is really dirty all over the place because you've been working in the garden all day. And you didn't realize how dirty it was apart from that light. Well, that's how the law of God is. It's a light of God's holiness to show and give you the knowledge of your own sinful heart. You know, that's why I judge not lest you yourselves be judged is so dangerous. If you point to somebody else and say, what a sinner, notice that in your pointing you've got at least three fingers pointing back at you. And that's what the law does. You're the sinner, not just them. Now, what is the purpose for that? What is the purpose for that? Well, that's the next part of the verse. You could almost sing, in order that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. Now, that can be a very confusing verse. The first part isn't. That the reason the law's light shines on our sinful self is so that we can be convinced that, yeah, we really are lost. Because we fall short of the glory of God. And when you're short of the glory of God, you're not going to be saved. But this turn from sin before too late. Turn from sin before too late. That almost gives the impression that you're the one doing the turning. No, the fact of the matter is, what the law does, it doesn't turn you from sin. But it wakes you up to the fact that when God turns you from sin, you're not going to fight it. And the best example I can give is Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. It doesn't appear that when the shepherd went to pick up the lost sheep, put it on his shoulders and carry it back home, that there was a lot of struggle from the lost sheep. No, by then he was probably weak, having been lost, maybe he had fallen into a crevice, into a hole, into a ditch. And he was so happy to see, because he knew his real estate, his real being, and he was so looking forward to getting out of that bondage that he was in. Well, that's the same way the law and gospel works. The law shows, you know, you're really lying in a ditch, and it's so deep you can't get out of it yourself. And then the gospel comes along where Jesus comes, picks you up, puts your sins on his shoulders, and carries them to the cross. That's what we mean by law and gospel. And in that law and gospel, we find the wonderful hope of the cross of Christ. Because apart from the cross of Christ, there is no hope. How so? What does the cross of Christ do that nothing else does? It takes away your sin. But I'm still a sinner. Oh, well, then understand what it means to take it away. The sin is taken away from you and put on the back of Jesus for the purpose of paying for the punishment, not for the purpose of eradicating your sin. Because till your dying day this side of heaven, you will continue to be a sinner, but you will no longer be held accountable for the payment of that sin. Verse 3. To those who help in Christ have found, and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. From a theological point of view, we're dealing with what's referred to here as the third use of the law. The second use is the diagnostic use. It's kind of like a mirror. It shows you your true self from God's point of view. The third use is kind of like a guide or a ruler. You want to draw a straight line, you put down a ruler and you use it as a guide. Well, the will of God is your guide as to what God's will is for you. After, for example, you've joined the church and you don't want to know what is the will of God. Because you want to abound in works of love. The law, therefore, is simply, in this case, an informational use. It tells you what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. But we need to understand that that's all impossible until you are fully saved. Oh, that's interesting. You see, this is a huge difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. In every other religion in the world, the way you get saved is by doing good works. In Christianity, you can't even do one good work until you are already completely and fully saved. What am I talking about? To be saved means that you now become a part of the family of God. You're part of the body of Christ. I mean, there's many images that the Bible uses to show how highly regarded you are from God's point of view. But in any of them, the fact of the matter is, we believe, teach, and confess that no one can do a good work until they are first fully saved. And good works in and of themselves do not gain salvation. You really think you can manipulate God? You think he's that weak that he looks around to see until you meet the criterion of the proper amount of good works so that he can forgive you and bring you into a right relationship with him? No. He doesn't need any of that because he does it by grace through faith. So we've seen the Christian as he regards the law in a proper manner. How about the unbeliever? That's the next verse. But those who scornfully disdain God's law shall then in sin remain. Its terror in their ears resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. I said we had done the second and third use of the law. The second was the accusation use, show you what you truly are in God's point of view. The third use is the ruler or guide. Once you're a Christian, you want to know what is the will of God. We've now heard the first use. And the first use that God makes of the law is a use to be used by anybody, believer or unbeliever. And it's a use in the civil realm where it curbs the wickedness of people, keeps them in bounds. So that's the task of the government. It is not the task of the church. The church shouldn't be going around making up laws that the government has to follow in order to protect itself. No. The church abides by the laws of the land as long as they don't cause us to sin. And then we also obey the laws of the land. Like if we're putting on a multipurpose room as we did, we follow all the right conditions that the city insists on in order that we might be acceptable. So you've got the three uses of the law, where it's really a good diagnostic tool, showing you how truly sinful you are in need of a Savior. It's really a tool that once you become a believer, it informs you, does not motivate you, it only informs you what is the will of God. And then finally, oh, so you're not going to believe in Jesus? Well, that third use of the law is the use that curbs wickedness. You know what a curb is. They put curbs up on streets so in case a car or whatever may give way, it'll be stopped from going up into a crowd of people. If there's a curb there, it'll hit the curb and maybe bounce back or break its axle or something along that line. So, the purpose of the law is to keep wickedness in bounds. That's a curb use. To show you your sin. That's a mirror use. And to tell you what is the will of God. That's a guide use. Verse 5. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sins to die and has no power to justify. This is a wonderful summary of proper preaching of the law. The law is really good. It can be used by God for good purposes. We've already went through them, curb, mirror, and rule. But because it's holy, it condemns every one of us because we never are able to do it in a holy way. We all fall short of the glory of God. And why do we do that? Very simply, because we're sinners at heart. We can't stand anything that gives God all the credit. Because since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. Do you know how unique that is among the world's religions? I challenge you to find any other religion anywhere near Christianity. They're all the very opposite, where their gods need to bring what they need to bring, and then they'll reward them or pay them. But boy, nothing like Christianity. Which leads us to the last verse of this hymn. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, say by his grace through faith alone. Okay. To Jesus we for refuge flee. Interesting. What are we fleeing to him for? You know, when you flee to something, you're fleeing from something. And that's what the next verse or next line of this last verse says, who from the curse has set us free. This is what religions don't understand, the curse of the law. God said it to Adam and Eve in Genesis, and the day that they sinned, death would be the result. But a lot of people don't recognize that that curse should hang over every human being, because God just isn't acting for or asking for perfection from the day you become a believer on. He's asking for perfection your entire life. And that's impossible. Because you're a sinner from conception on, not from birth on. See, a lot of people get this mixed up. If they ask, or if they are asked the definition of a sin, 95% of Christians are going to get it wrong. They're like Pharisees. Oh, a sin is something I do wrong, contrary to the will of God. They're going to say something like that. You see, sin, therefore, becomes an action on your part. Or they might also realize it can be a word or a thought. But see, that's not sin. Those are the symptoms of sin. Sin is not what you do, say, or think. Sin is, in a real sense, who you are. Because your sinful nature totally corrupts your whole being. So you can never have a pure thought. Oh, you may even think you have occasionally, but no. God can read the innermost parts of the heart even beyond what you're able to do. That's why, judge not lest you yourselves be judged, because you can't read hearts. Only God can. We flee for refuge to Jesus because he's the one that set us free from the curse. How did he do that? Because he became a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is to say, he took upon himself the punishment you and I deserved in order that we might be free. Paul says, you know, rarely will you lay down your life even for a friend, but Jesus lays down his life for his enemy. And then brings us into a right relationship with God to such a level that we can hardly believe it. That's the hymn, The Law of God is Good and Wise, 6 verses long. Let me just kind of read it all at once, and then you'll get the full flavor. And I hope that having gone through it now, you'll have a much, much better understanding of its significance. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. To those who help in Christ have found, and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight, and should be done as good and right. But those who scornfully disdain God's law shall then in sin remain. Its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. Powerful hymn, The Law of God is Good and Wise, because within it it has the three uses that God makes of the law of curb, mirror, and rule. It emphasizes the church's primary use of the law, which is that as diagnosis. It is a diagnostic tool to help you come to an understanding of truly what is right in God's sight. And that's what makes it so beautiful. As we indicated, we're going to be going tomorrow to Open Mic Thursday. And the reason we're going to be doing that is because of the holiday, Friday and Monday. So we won't be live Friday and Monday. We'll be back live, God willing, on Tuesday. But Friday and Monday, since we're not on, we're going to have Open Mic on Thursday, which is tomorrow. So if you have any questions, don't hesitate to give me a ring. Be only too happy to take those questions. And tonight you may also want to send me the questions if you're not going to be on. Then you can listen to it in archived form. And the place to send them to, of course, is lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And if you want to get a hold of me by phone, just leave a number at our toll-free number, 1-877-CMS-1962. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening today. And as I indicated, you want to look at any of our products. We got some new ones up there. www.lawgospel.com. That's www.lawgospel.com. Till tomorrow then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.